I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Back in the mid-1980s, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of what was then West Lafayette was struggling to regain her footing. The congregation here had gone through a year without a pastor. The once healthy student ministry had really dwindled down to maybe just one or two students who were involved in the church. The family base was pretty small in those days. But God, of course, is a God who builds and a God who rebuilds His church. By 1986-87, the congregation had outgrown or was close to outgrowing the basement at 545 Hayes Street over near the campus where we owned a house and were meeting. And morning worship services at that time had moved over to Lafayette Christian School and were meeting in the gymnasium there. And things were really moving forward. The ministry was progressing and growing. People were coming and there was excitement about the ministry. 1988 saw the beginning of a year of goodbyes. As it turned out, many of the new families that God had brought to us in the previous two or three years were graduate student families. And graduate student families do what they normally do. They graduate and they got done with school and they got jobs in other places. And a lot of those families, almost all of them, moved away. A number of our other families as well. Families who were key families in the community had job transfers that year. And at the end of the year, as we kind of looked back on it, in the period of that 1 year, about 50 people had departed for one reason or another. That was a pretty significant hit for a congregation. It was only about 100 people at the time. But while that was happening, God was bringing others. And not only that, but God was building momentum for a church planting work in Kokomo, the seeds of which had been planted back early in the 80s. And the families were getting on board. God was bringing more. We'd had some very, very discouraging setbacks over in the Kokomo work. But God raised up a pastor, Pastor Barry York, who still, of course, serves there today. And he gave enough families that we were able in April. In fact, I checked the date this week. It was April 19, 1992. We had our very first sending service as a congregation. And we sent out, I think the number was 24, if I remember right, 24 people from this congregation to go to Kokomo and begin the Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church. About a year and a half after that, in the fall of 1993, we were making preparations for the 25th anniversary of this congregation. And we were trying to think, well, what would be a good theme? What would be a good motto for the congregation for our 25th year? And we came up with the idea of 25 years of serving and sending. And I pulled out this plaque. You've seen this. Anybody remember where this is hanging in the church? We get so used to this, we don't see it. That's right, right down inside the front door. And this was kind of our design for our 25th anniversary, Reformed Presbyterian Church of West Lafayette, 25 years of serving and sending, and arrows coming in, you can't see it in the back, toward the cross, and then arrows going out representing people coming and people going. And we thought that's fairly representative of what the Lord has called this congregation to do. And we still believe that. We still believe that that's the purpose that God has raised up this church for, to be a sending people. And that is not an easy calling. If you were around in those days, you may still remember some of the fears that we all shared together, wondering how we would survive in that 1 year, nearly half the congregation moving away, or how a little congregation of 100 or so could be strong enough to start another congregation. But the God who sends is also the God who brings. And each time there was a great exodus, it's really interesting to see how God just brought an influx of new people to whom we could minister and whom would minister alongside with us. God sends because the world is filled with men and women who need someone to come and rescue them. His plan of redemption is to seek and to save that which is lost. So today, as we embark on a historic occasion, and it is a historic occasion, we want to see again that God is ascending God. I've chosen for my text this morning Romans 10. I'm not going to preach expositorily from this passage. It'll be more of a topical sermon this morning, but here's a great place for us to begin our consideration of this subject. Romans 10, verses 1 through 15. Please listen to God's Word. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us from your word this morning. We pray for your presence to be with us as we seek to do your work. We pray that you would lead us and guide us and open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to do a little overview of God's acts of sending in the Bible. The Bible uses the word send or sent almost 1,000 times. Of course, lots of different contexts for that. But it is a huge theme in the Bible, one of sending. At the heart of this study, or any study of the sending that God does, we find a sovereign God who moves people around for His divine purposes. Scripture talks about His controlling those who go in and those who come out, our goings and our comings. He builds up one, we're told, while He puts down another. He opens one door as He closes another. In this regard, then, it will help us if we see a little bit of the history of just how God has sent men down through history. So let's look at a history of sending. And one of the most interesting discoveries in this overview is exactly finding how it is that God has sent people, and He's done it in different ways, and He's done it in very distinct ways. I think the thing our mind probably first goes through and we gravitate towards, we think about sending in terms of great themes like salvation and redemption and evangelism and missions. But before we ever get to that kind of sending, we need to know that there's a different kind of sending that the Bible talks about as well. It's a sending of judgment. A sending of judgment. when you think about it in the Bible, where's the very first place that God ever sent someone? Well, what's the very first incident of God sending in the Scriptures? Well, if your mind goes to Genesis chapter 3, it's gone to the right place. Right after the fall, right after the pronouncement of the curse, God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden and He says this, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east end of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." By sending people away, God demonstrates His displeasure. When God sends people out, He is displaying His wrath. Being sent away from the presence of God, being sent away from the people of God, is an act of judgment. And it foreshadows a much greater sending yet to come. Think about some of the sendings of judgment that we read about in the Scriptures. Shortly after this, of course, Cain murdered his brother Abel. And what did God do? God sent him from His presence. He sent him to wander the earth. And Cain, he hated that. He complained to God. He said, "This is too great for me to bear." But this was part of the judgment of God upon Cain. Throughout the Old Testament, those who were ceremonially unclean were sent away from the temple of the Lord. They weren't allowed to come and make offerings and sacrifices in the temple, not as long as they were unclean, and there were periods of days set where they must be removed. Lepers and diseased people were sent outside of the camp. They were sent away from the city. They were separated and cut off, as it were, from the people of God. On the great Day of Atonement, you might remember there were a lot of things going on that one eventful day every year. It's the day that the priest went into the Holy of Holies, made sacrifice for all the sins of the year. But there was another little ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement. It was the ceremony involving the scapegoat. Remember that? Brought in a goat. Priest put his hands on the head of the goat and ceremonially prayed and transferred all the sins of the people upon that one goat. And then that goat, unlike most goats who were slaughtered and offered in sacrifice, not that goat. That goat was sent away. It was sent out into the wilderness. And of course, it represented the removal of the sins of the people, taking them away from the presence of God, cutting them off from the things of the Lord. In the New Testament, at the end of His 40 days of fasting in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted by Satan, how did that end? It ended by Jesus saying to Satan, "Begone, Satan." And He sent him away, sent him from His presence. And all through His ministry then, we find Jesus sending demons out of the people that they possessed. Sometimes He'd send them into the swine. Sometimes He'd just send them away. But Jesus was sending out those who represented evil and wickedness, sending them away, commanding them to go. In the New Testament church, those living in sin, those that refused to repent, those that would not respond rightly to God, Paul instructed them that they would be delivered over to Satan. "Remove the wicked man from your midst," was the command that Paul gave to the church. Remove him. Send him out. All of these things illustrate and warn of one great thing. They give us a warning of the final day of reckoning, the final day of judgment, when Satan and all of his demons and all of those who have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be sent by God, who controls all things, sent into the eternal lake of fire. So if we're going to properly understand the topic of sending, we have to start with that rather unpleasant place. But we have to know that. We have to understand that kind of sending if the rest of it is going to make any sense to us. If we're going to understand the tremendous need that's all around us in our community, in our state, in this world. We're surrounded by men and women people who need Christ, people who need to be delivered, people who need intervention. If God doesn't rescue them, if God doesn't go to them, they will be lost. Only sending without salvation is ascending into serious eternal consequences, ascending of judgment. But understanding that, then we come to the kind of sending that we're more used to, or more acquainted with, the ones that our mind goes to. This is the sending of redemption, or the sending of salvation. It would be really impossible this morning for us to cover all the different times that God sent someone in the Bible. It is overwhelming. There's so many different ways that comes. We didn't even talk about the word go, but that's another way that God sends people. But scriptures are filled from one end to the other. But what we can do is we can take a few, kind of a representative few, to show us and to help us see the heart and soul of God and His sending for the purpose of redemption. So where do we start? Well, best place to start, of course, is Abraham. The place we seem to always start in these kinds of discussions. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country. God sent him out. Go forth from your country. Go from your relatives, from your father's house. Go to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here we have the beginning of the church. Here we have the hope of the gospel. Here with Abraham we find the promise of Jesus Christ. It would come through his seed. He had to leave his family. He had to leave his home. In many ways he had to leave his identity behind. God was going to make something new. God was beginning something new, and Abraham was called to live by faith. He was required to trust in the God who sent him. He had to believe the promises of God were true. Otherwise, why would he go? Why would he possibly go if he did not believe that God was true? After all, he went out, we're told in the Scriptures, not knowing where he was going, not knowing where this land was, not knowing how it would happen, not knowing exactly what the future would hold for him. But because his sending was based upon promises that God had given, Abraham obeyed. Abraham went forth with confidence. And then there was Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. There Moses was, tending sheep, suddenly finding himself without his shoes on, standing in front of a talking, burning bush, understanding now that God's presence was in the bush. And as God spoke to him, God gave him these instructions. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And when Moses hesitated, God assured him, I will be with you. And when Moses hesitated again, God gave him a foretaste of the power that would go with him. Take your staff and throw it on the ground. And he did, and it turned into a snake. Take your hand and put it in your bosom. And he did, and when he brought it out, he was leprous. Put it back in your bosom. He did, and it brought it back out, and the leprosy was gone from him. And so it went in Egypt. God demonstrated His power to the Israelites. God demonstrated His power to the Egyptians. Time and again, God rained down plague after plague upon the Egyptian nation. When God sends someone to do His work of salvation, God Himself is ever present. His power is always available. His purposes are always accomplished. And then our third example is Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And Of course, we know well the story of Jonah and his fleeing and the fish and all of those kind of things. But when all of that is cut away and when all of it is distilled down, what's the lesson of the book of Jonah? What's the thing that God is communicating about Himself? Well, Jonah summarized it rather eloquently, if not somewhat bitterly, in the very last chapter. He's praying to the Lord. He said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." See, when God sins, He does it because He loves. His compassion drives Him to save that which is lost. So here at least is a small summary of the sending nature of God. His sending is always backed up by His promises. We see that with Abraham. His sending is always surrounded by His power. We see that with Moses. And His sending is always driven by His love, illustrated in the life of Jonah. What better place to see all this, of course, than the ultimate act of sending, the sending of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I did a little search on my computer program looking for verses that specifically talk about God sending His Son, it was pretty overwhelming pretty quickly, because I didn't realize how much I tend to just kind of take for granted that little phrase, "whom He sent." But it's almost like an add-on to the name of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. But just time and time again, it's just part of the description of God. That God's the God who sent His Son. Just a few examples. We've seen a lot of these in our study in the Gospel of John the last few months. Of course, the most famous, John 3:16 and 17, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me," see what I mean? Just kind of an extension of His name, "believes Him," not just "believes Him," "believes Him who sent Me," has eternal life, doesn't come into judgment. John 5:37, "And the Father who sent Me, He has testified of Me." You get the idea. Jesus came because He was sent. All through our call to worship this morning in 1 John 4. We see that God is the one who sent. He was sent to save His people from their sins. And it was costly to Jesus to be sent. Of course, it cost Him His life. But these same things were present in the life of Jesus and in the sending of Jesus. That is, the promise of God was present. There was a covenant made between the Father and the Son. If you go, I promise that I will use your life, your perfect life, and your substitutionary sacrifice to save your people from their sins. The promise was there, and so Jesus came. His power was there. Jesus came in great power. And His miracles testified time and time again, this is the Messiah. This is God. And He set the blind men free. He healed those who were down. He controlled the elements, the wind, and all of the rain. He fed those who were hungry. His resurrection from the dead, of course, was the greatest outpouring of that power. And of course, His coming was a tremendous expression of the love of God. God did so love the world. God is love. So He sent His Son. Promise, power, love. These are behind the great sending acts of God. And so, as we stand here on the threshold of sending, 70 individuals? How many families? 12 or 13 families. friends of ours, we realize that we're only imitating God. We're doing what God has always done. And in that imitation, we are fulfilling His commands. We're doing what He's asked us to do. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." As you sent me into the world, Jesus said, I also have sent them into the world. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. As we send today, the things we have seen in the Scriptures here this morning are no less true for us. So we must remember that sending and going is a costly thing. We rightly have mixed emotions as we come to this particular worship service this morning. The sad part of those emotions is the understanding of the price that the Lord is asking us to pay. We say goodbye this morning to something that's been a great blessing to all of us. The intimacy of our fellowship together has been very, very sweet. Over these years, we have labored together and lived together. We've rejoiced together, and many occasions we've wept together. We have been laboring in the harvest fields of the Lord together, bearing the joys of that fruit together. Our hearts being broken on occasion with those who've wandered and gone astray. We've held each other's babies. We've borne each other's burdens. We've attended each other's weddings and funerals. We've lived in close community. We truly have been a family of God, a family of families. In the sending and in the going, we realize here today that the things that we have long anticipated, the changes, are now very suddenly upon us. And of course, on top of this, there's a risk that we all together take today. We don't know what the outcome will be. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We can't see the future. But we're willing to pay the price. We're willing to take the risks. Because like Abraham, we have the promises of God. We don't have to know the details of the future. We don't have to fear risk. We don't have to know the final destination or exactly what things will look like. He has promised to build His church, and that is enough. He has promised to use us as instruments to bring His kingdom on earth, and that is enough. And so we send, and we go in faith. But we don't need to underestimate that there is a cost and there is a price, but we pay it willingly. We pay it with joy because it's of God and it's His call upon us. Secondly, we must remember this morning that sending is a purposeful thing. It's not just a costly thing. It's a purposeful thing. Our goal here is not to build our reputations. It's not to build our own kingdom. May it never be that our motivation is that other people around the community, around the church, around the RP church may somehow think that we're something special. We know that we're not. Nor do we do it because we simply have a bunch of people with an entrepreneurial spirit. And it sounds like a great adventure and a lot of fun. It's going to be an adventure, but that's not why we do it. We don't do it because it's trendy in evangelical circles. We don't do it because we think we might be pretty good at it. We do it because we've been called to do it. That's God's plan for this church, for this congregation at this time in history. This is the path and the purpose that He has chosen for us. It's God who is sending today. And when God sends, like with Moses, God promises to go with His people. And when we send, we go forth in His power. We go forth in the strength of His might. And so we expect to see God work. We expect God to do great and mighty things. We have confidence that when the Word of God is preached, when Jesus Christ is proclaimed, whether on this side of the river or the other side of the river, there will be those who will respond in faith. Our calling is not to have a nice second fellowship on the west side. It's not to give all of you living over there just a little bit shorter drive to church, something a little bit closer to home. Our calling is to call sinners to faith in Christ. The purpose of all of this is that the glory of Christ's kingdom may come and may grow. So this sending is a very purposeful thing. Purposes found not in ourselves, but purposes found in God. And then thirdly, and finally, this sending is a loving thing. It's a costly thing. It's a purposeful thing, but it's a loving thing to do. As we send, as we go, our motivation, our heart's desire, our longings, our deepest prayers must be for those who are without Christ. I love Paul's heartbeat here at the beginning of Romans 10. Brother, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Those were words penned, I'm sure, with some amount of tears as they reflected the love of Christ, the love that was put in Paul's heart. To what point is all the effort, to what point is all of the energy, all of the work that has already taken place and that is yet to come, if it is not driven by the love of God in and through us for people and for the kingdom of God? The Father sent His Son because of love. Jesus came because of love. Paul labored because of love. And we send, or we go today, because of love. And so I want to say to you as I bring this to a conclusion, while we may shed tears today, while we may feel some sense of sadness, beyond all things, let us rejoice today. This is a joyful day. This is a great day. God is at work. God has called us to go forth, and much blessing will come from what God does. We look forward to great fellowship as two congregations, to great partnership in the gospel. After all, we aren't really saying goodbye today, only on one level. Not often that we have privilege in the same county, not too far apart to be laboring this close together, two churches with this much love for one another. There'll be much that we'll still do together. We're going to have the opportunity to see each other as often as we like. We'll engage together in times of prayer, in times of worship, times of service, times of ministry. There'll be many opportunities where we'll exchange preaching from these pulpits. Our love for one another will grow. Our ministry together will continue. We will pray for one another with much knowledge. with much love, with much desire. So let us rejoice in the work and in the calling before both congregations. Any sadness we feel today, let it be tempered by the greatness of God. Let it be tempered by the goodness of the gospel and God's call. Let it be tempered by the glory of the mission that is set before us as He multiplies our labors in His kingdom and calls us to this wonderful work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the hope of the gospel. Lord, because of the call of the gospel, down through the ages, Lord, men and women have made incredible sacrifices. Lord, they've gone into dangerous places. They've given up much. And Lord, in comparison to many of those things, what You're asking us to do here is a very insignificant thing. Lord, we're still going to be in the comfort of our own homes. We're still going to be in the safety of our own community. We're still going to enjoy much great fellowship together. So, Lord, we don't weep for any sadness, for any reluctance on our part to take up this task, to take up this calling. Lord, we do it willingly. We do it gladly. We do it in faith. And we do it because we love You. We love the gospel. We love Your kingdom and Your church. We love this community and these communities. And we pray, Lord, that You would draw many people to Yourself. Lord, this is our greatest desire. We do it, Lord, because we believe You've called us to be more effective, to multiply the ministry that You've blessed us with. So, Lord, hear our prayers. Hear these things as we respond to You this morning in faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 107.